Yeah.
Sort of get obsessed by it.
The
yeah.
number of the number of hung around the house.
We worship, we lift you high. Would you speak to us through your word this morning? Would you reveal to us what you have for us and lay it on our hearts? Just lay it on our hearts, Lord Jesus. Amen. Please take a seat. We're going to have our reading now.
The Old Testament lesson is to be found on page 73 of the Old Testament section of the Pew Bibles. Sorry, I'm still calling them Pew Bibles. From the context, it appears that Moses is on Sinai on his own. So the words that God speaks are spoken to Moses, not generally, but they clearly generally apply. Chapter 20, starting at verse 1. Then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And at the other end of the Bible, on page 248 of the New Testament section, James. James, Matt tells me, we're not quite sure who he was, but he's writing to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, in other words, the tribes of Israel. It reads as part of a sermon. Chapter 4. Verses 1 to 12. These conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? You want something and do not have it, so you commit murder. And you covet something and cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend what you get on your pleasures. Adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is for nothing that the scripture says, God yearns jealously for the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. But he gives us all the more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers and sisters. Whoever speaks evil against another or judges another speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. So who then are you to judge your neighbor? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let me pray as we prepare. Lord, I ask that you would draw near to us, that we would know your grace and your love for each of us as we deal with these tricky passages. Lord, help us to know that it is your love that drives you to chase us. Amen. I'm just going to move a bit of furniture, if that's all right. TT, could you just... Oh, Simon. I need... Otherwise, I shall fall over it, which will be very amusing for you. Do you want to just push it? And I'm going to push Simon off the step now. Anyway, to me, to you. There we go. Thank you to those of you who are Chuckle Brothers fans for that. So I have realised recently that I'm getting older. I've got a birthday this year with a zero at the end of it, which is slightly concerning. But this comes to me because I can't buy jeans anymore. How many of you have been into a shop to buy jeans? I used to just buy a pair of jeans. And now you go into a shop, it's like, well, what colour do you want? And there are all kinds of colours now, not just blue and black. And then it's the cut, and then it's do you want to stretch you or not. There is too much choice. I cannot deal with it. So I'm getting old. I have to get my son, basically, to tell me what to ask for. It's easier that way. With all this variety and choice, there is variety and choice everywhere we look. And I was reminded of this the other day when I saw this sign. Has anybody been around this in Swindon? The magic roundabout in Swindon. It's one of those fantastic bits of road where you can make a decision every kind of 20 yards as to whether to go right round again and whether to go back off. And eventually, you can get stuck on it forever if you're not careful. But you never have to actually come out and make a decision. And when you come into it, you can change your decision as you're going along. You've got infinite choices all the time. Even though it looks like there's just four roads out of there and one dead end, it still looks very scary on the sign, does it not? We've come to expect this plethora of choice in everything. This term, we have begun a series on the Ten Commandments, as you were reminded, Simon reminded us at the beginning. And last week, Simon spoke and spoke about how God calls himself, names himself, I am who I am, at the beginning of Exodus chapter 20. God is the one who saves us from slavery. And it's only after we've been saved by God that God gives us the Ten Commandments, 10 ways of thinking about, 10 revelations of God's character, not rules, 10 revelations of God's character that we're called to follow in order that we can walk closely with God in the whole of our lives. And this week we're focusing on verses 3 to 6 of Exodus chapter 20, which if you want to have it open, you might find that helpful. It's page 73 at the beginning of the church Bibles. And again, as Simon reminded us at the start, when the people of Israel hear these, they've just been rescued from Egypt. How many of you have been to the British Museum? And to the Egypt bit of the British Museum? There are a whole lot of gods in there, aren't there? Whole lot of different things that people could worship at different times. And the Israelites have come out of a culture where there are many, many gods, loads of different gods. And they've been saved by the one true God who's defeated all of them, in effect, through his Exodus. But they still have, I suspect, in their heads, this multitude of gods. So when Moses goes up the mountain to collect these to meet with God, they make themselves a god, as very akin to what was made at the beginning. I suspect a little bit bigger and made with gold. But they make themselves a golden calf. And into this kind of melee, into this plethora of choice about gods, God says this in verse 3, our commandment for today, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. And then verses 4 to 6 go on to emphasize what that means. You shall have no other gods before me. Don't make any idols. heavenly or earthly. Don't worship idols or bow down to them, which is clear. Don't make anything else to worship. Just worship me. For, or because, and this is where this passage gets tricky, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God is a jealous God. In our translations, the word jealous occurs 63 times across the whole Bible. 13 in the New Testament, 50 in the Old Testament. A little over half refer to people being jealous, and they're almost exclusively negative, with one possible exception, which is the jealousy that leads to sin when they refer to human beings. And then there are these, a little under half, around 28 references through Scripture to God being jealous. What's that about? In Exodus 34, verse 14, it goes even further than this, and it says, "You shall worship no other god, because the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." How do we understand this? The Bible tells us God is jealous, but jealous of what? What does it mean? When we use the word jealous, we generally use it, I suspect, in a kind of negative way. The dictionary defines it, the first definition is a feeling or showing an envious resentment of someone or their achievements, possessions, or perceived advantages. I have felt jealous. I'm sure you probably have at some point. That's covetousness, that's sinfulness that we'll come to a bit later in this series. And that is not what it means when it says God is jealous. Jealous can also mean this: to be fiercely protective of one's rights or possessions. To be fiercely protective of one's rights or possessions. What is God fiercely possessive of? If you come back with me to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where the man, Adam, becomes a living being, he becomes a living being when God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. That's how Adam becomes alive, because God breathes into him. And that is unique in the creation story for human beings. Animals don't have that phrase. It's just God breathes into, gives the life of God, if you like, into the human being. And God is jealously protective of that life in us. And as we heard in our second reading in James chapter 4, verse 5, it says, God yearns jealously for the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. God is fiercely protective, jealous of the life that he gives to us. God doesn't want that life damaged by sin or given to other fake gods, because God loves us. And that love and that desire for relationship is emphasized in the original Hebrew text of verse 3, but it's really hard to see in the English. It says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Have no other gods before me. Now, that "before me" phrase, I am told by the research I've done, that "before me" phrase was quite often used about marriage. So, when a man took a second wife, let's not get into that now, but when a man took a second wife in this culture, it was said that he had put a wife before the other wife. So he had another wife before him. She took preference. It was no longer an exclusive relationship of marriage. And this is exactly the phrase that's used. So this text is saying over and over again that God wants an exclusive relationship with us as his people. No other gods. We cannot choose the magic roundabout way of doing it. We can't choose to kind of have a little bit here and a little bit there. We can't do the Egyptian model where you have a different god for different things. There is one God, and we must choose that God. That's it. You shall have no other gods before me. End of story. It's not that weird roundabout from Swindon. It's more like a T-junction. You come up to a point, you make a decision, you either go with God or you don't go with God. There is no other ground. It's a binary, exclusive decision. If we want to worship God, we worship God 100%. If we want to live as God followers, we have to want to do that 100%. If we want to choose God, we need 100% to choose God. Because God is a jealous God. He's jealous for us, jealous for his people. He will not share us with another God. We have to choose and stick with that choice in every part of life to the best of our ability, empowered by the grace of God. And the huge there are huge consequences to this decision, which are laid out in verses 5 and 6 of Exodus chapter 20. The numbers here, I don't think, are meant to be taken literally. It's more about, so 3 to 4 is a lot less than thousands. That's kind of what you're supposed to look at, rather than it being, it will be 3 or 4. It's kind of just a comparative thing. What's clear, if we think about it, is that not following God causes problems into future generations. We know that this is true. When we choose not God, there are consequences that go down the generations. Think about pollution, slavery, imperialism, exploitation, immorality of any kind. There are consequences beyond our own choices, beyond our own lives. And that is a sad truth, a reality of life that we all recognize, I think. But it is also gloriously true that the cross of Christ breaks any chain that there is down the generations. Turning back to God breaks that not God chain. The warning is that when we choose not God, there are consequences that are not good. Now the promise. Verse 6 tells us that whilst 3 or 4 generations feel the consequences of turning from God, a myriad, thousands of generations will know the steadfast love of God if we love God and keep his commandments. That's the promise. We are blessed by the limitless abundance of God's love and mercy when we choose the way of God in everything. So the meaning of verses 3 to 6 is starkly clear. Our relationship with God individually, our relationship with God as a church, is to be 100% exclusive in the whole of our lives. And that leads to blessings for us and generations to come. And Jesus' life and death and resurrection doesn't change that reality of 100%-ness with God. Jesus still teaches about if we follow God, we need to follow wholly. I don't have time to go into that now. And the letters to the churches also say the same thing, as we heard in James chapter 4, when James writes, "Adulterers," big exclamation mark, "if you're a friend of the world, you are an enemy of God." If you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy with God. It's exclusive. But what does that mean for us? I don't know about you, but I don't have many calves or golden idols at home that I worship. Anybody got one? I think I've asked that question here before, and I got a similar answer last time. What I do have at home are other things. Now, these other things are all good things in and of themselves, but it's true that we sometimes put them on an equal level with God. So it might be that, what should we go for first? Let's go for this one. It might be that for us, money is kind of up there with our faith and with God. It might be that that's kind of an equal priority in our lives. It might be that our house, I'm sure your house doesn't look like this. You could get it changed so it does. We might be that our housing is on a par with God. Not bad things of themselves, but when we kind of mix them up and we put them, oh, a little bit of God, a little bit of this. It could be that the things that we desire are that we put those at a level. It could be that our families are that. It could be that work is that. And it could be that the way that we use our time is like that. And it could be, and this is the painful one for me, it could be that gadgets are that, or things, material things that we like. It could be that those things in our lives are of equal importance. God says to us, "You shall have no other gods before me." The first priority, the first call, is to God. And then in other places in Scripture, God will give you all that you need. everything else follows that. Nothing can go before God because God is a jealous God, jealously protective of each and every one of us. Because God loves us and wants us to live life to the full in the way that God designed us to live. I wonder what that challenge is in us this morning. When I was thinking about doing this, I did exactly the same thing at the 9 o'clock, but it had all the communion stuff on it as well. And actually, it feels really uncomfortable putting stuff on here. I know it's only a table at the end of the day, but it's a table that we use for a particular purpose here. And to put things kind of in front of the cross like that, on the same level, or in front of Scripture like that, just kind of, it feels uncomfortable. I wonder if that challenges any of us in any ways this morning. What does that say to us? Where do we get that ouch thing, that, oh yes, that's me? And perhaps that's something for us to reflect on in prayer, maybe repent of, perhaps ensure that it goes back into its rightful place under God. And that might mean giving something up or giving something away or selling something and giving to the poor or giving time to those in need. It might mean stopping and doing nothing with God. It might mean giving more time for prayer or worship. It might mean inviting God into every area of our lives and not just the hour we spend here on a Sunday morning. It might simply be saying each morning, God, help me to put you first. What does this mean to me and you? What did it mean to us actually to put these things in their rightful place? To put these things below our worship of God? All good things, but so easily they can become things that distract us from God. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for this scripture that tells us that you are a jealous God, jealous because of the deep love you have for us and for the desire that you can have an exclusive relationship with us, so that we will know you in the whole of our lives and live as you call us to live, so that we may know the abundance of your grace and your love, so that we might not be anxious about anything, but be able to trust you in everything, that we may know your love for each one of us, that deep, deep love that longs for us to know you and that longs for us to know how much you love us. Lord, we're sorry for those things that get in the way. We're sorry for those things that we've elevated too high. And we pray, Lord, that you'll give us the grace and the strength to keep you first in everything, that we might know that deep love more deeply. And thank you that you give us the grace and the strength to do that. Help us, Lord, where we're weak in this. Amen.
Matt's going to
sing a song, which I invite you to use to reflect on anything you'd like to reflect on. It's a song which speaks of God's love for us, but the opening line speaks of God's jealousy for us.